Well, it's a great joy for me once again to invite you to open your copy of God's Word and join me, please, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth or the security about the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with these opening words of what we call the gospel according to Luke, we begin a journey as a church family that will take us many months. But I'm confident, Lord, that this journey will be life-changing at every stop for every one of us. This is a journey where we get to look into the most amazing life ever lived. We're going to read again. We're going to study again the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is here. Well, when I'm driving around town through our county, or when I'm working out on the elliptical machine, I enjoy listening to podcasts. But sometimes the irony is the podcast I'm listening to is telling me that I need to be careful with the device I'm listening to the podcast on. And that was the case this past week. One of the podcasts I enjoy listening to most episodes is The Art of Manliness. It's not a Christian podcast, but it's a series of interviews. And a week or two ago, they had an interview. The host interviewed a man by the name of Cal Newport. He's a professor at Georgetown University. And he's written a book called, it's called Digital Minimalism. And the subtitle is Choosing a Focused Life in a Noisy World. And this topic has fascinated me for some time. The effect that digital devices have, not just on people in general, but on disciples of Jesus Christ in particular. And so I listened to this podcast, and I found it to be a fascinating discussion of how the helpful noise in our lives actually distracts us from what matters most. I was so interested in this podcast, I've listened to it twice, and then I went and looked at the book online. And here's a quote from the introduction of that book from Cal Newport. This is from Digital Minimalism. Quote, "This process of minimalizing our digital exposure to devices. This process requires you to step away from optional online activities for 30 days. And during this period, you wean yourself from the cycles of addiction that many digital tools can install, and you begin to rediscover the analog activities that provide you deeper satisfaction. You'll take walks. You'll talk to friends in person. You will engage your community. You'll read books. You'll stare at the clouds. Most importantly, the declutter gives you the space to refine your understanding of the things that you value most. The declutter acts as a jarring reset. And you come into the process of a frazzled maximalist, and you leave the process an intentional minimalist," end quote. I mean, that's just fascinating to me, so much so, I think I'm going to buy the book. Why? Because I agree that the noisy digital world promises things it doesn't deliver. For example, our digital devices promise friends. They promise joy. They promise productivity. And they promise contentment. But what do they leave? Instead of friends, they leave us lonely. Instead of joy, they often leave us depressed. Instead of productivity, they leave us distracted, and so often, in a place of contentment, they leave us with envy. So I like this interview and I like this book and I'm going to read it more. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I know that I need to silence the noise in my life, the clutter, because I want to see clearly again. Now, the truth be told, week in and week out, in my experience and probably your experience, digital noise in our lives is only part of the distractions in our lives. They're only part of the exhaustion and the frustrations. For example, you face stress in your week, every week. You face work and tasks that you're not drawn to, perhaps, every week. You face relationship struggles every week. You face physical pain and fatigue. Some of you struggle with discouragement and anxiety and confusion. You wrestle with finances. You struggle with perceived or actual failure in your life. Some of you struggle with success, with addictions, with fear. But it's all this noise in your days and in your weeks and in your months. It's just going to be refreshing every once in a while to silence the noise so that we can see clearly again. With that in mind, I can't think of a better way for us as a church family to see clearly again than to pull up our chair to the Gospel of Luke. It'll cut through all the noise in our lives. It'll cut through our struggles and our distractions and our fears, and we'll see clearly once again. Because any study, full study of the life of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels will serve to recalibrate you and your relationships. They'll reset your true north as you go through your days. And so I can't think of a better way for us to clear the noise out and refocus than to spend time as a church family studying through the third gospel. Some interesting trivia about Luke. I mean, someone's going to say, well, why do you only want to study Luke? Why not Matthew, Mark, or John? And the main answer is because I can only do one at a time, right? But let me give you some interesting trivia that I found captivating. Some interesting facts about Luke. Luke was written probably in the early 60s. Obviously, John won't write his gospel until the 90s, some 30 years after Luke pens his. And Mark and Matthew have written theirs in the 50s. So really, as far as a preserved, inspired copy of the scriptures, of the gospel, only Matthew and Mark were on the scene, and how widely they had been distributed yet, we don't know. But Luke is setting down to write his in the early 60s. This is very important. You understand that Luke is the only Gentile to write scripture. Is it? We're going to talk about his being a Gentile shortly. But in addition to that point, realize this. Luke is the only gospel writer to pen a volume 2 to the narrative. Think about it. Matthew didn't do that. Matthew stopped after the ascension. Mark stops after the resurrection and the ascension. John stops after the ascension. Luke gets all the way to the end of his gospel, goes to the ascension and says, I'm just getting started. I'm going to do volume 2 now. We call that the book of Acts. And it's fascinating that between the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke, a Gentile, covers 60 years of history. Another piece of information. His two volumes, Luke and Acts, take up more of the New Testament than all of Paul's epistles combined. And he's a Gentile. That's interesting. A few more tidbits of information. I find it interesting by conclusion here that a Gentile wrote the longest book of the New Testament as far as verses go. And did this book get good circulation? You better believe it. Tertullian, who lived 120 to 222, that should be 160, I believe, to 222, yes. He noted by the second century that the reading of Luke was already established practice in the apostolic churches. Going all the way back to the second century, early second century, this book hadn't even been recorded for but a few decades, and it had spread to the entire church and was already being read a good century and a half, 2 centuries before the entire canon was identified, if you will, by councils. Luke, though third on the scene of Gospels, had a wide reading. You know what this means? That as you and I sit down for these couple of weeks and months together and study the Gospel of Luke, we are literally holding hands with our brothers and sisters in Christ who lived before us all the way back to within 100 years of the life of Jesus. They've been studying this book like we're starting. And one more thing I just want to note. The French critic Ernest Renan said in the 1800s that Luke is the most beautiful book that exists. And we'll explain why. These are some interesting pieces of information. But are these the strongest reasons to study Luke as a church family? And I'm going to suggest no. No, it's Luke himself this morning is going to give you 4 reasons to study his story of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And just by way of an outline so we can track through four thoughts, Luke himself needs to be studied by us because of who he knew, because of how he researched, 3, because of why he wrote, and then 4, because of where he leads. So I want you to consider, first of all, why study Luke? Well, because of who he knew. Now, this name Luke is one that we're very familiar with. I mean, it's the longest book, and it's one of the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, I've heard one elementary student interviewed when asked for the 4 Gospels. They said Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, okay? Work with me on this. His name's Luke. We know the name Luke, but do you understand, as much as we know his name, and by the way, he doesn't identify himself by name in his gospel or in the book of Acts. Doesn't say this is me writing. But what we do know about him is that he shows up in 3 passages in the New Testament outside of his writings, and that's all the information we get right there. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. I want you to hold your finger in Luke 1, and I want to show you these passages. It's very important that we track with these. Go first to Colossians 4:14. Colossians 4:14. Now I'm going to go back to verse 10 and finish in verse 14. Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And that's John Mark, the author of the 2nd Gospel, by the way. And verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. What does that mean? Who are Jews? These are the Jewish servants with me, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then look at verse 14. Listed separately from the Jews that were with Paul, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. At this point, Demas is still in the picture. That's one passage. Now go to Philemon, verse 24. It's the little book right before Hebrews. Philemon. And as Paul finishes his short letter, a postcard, as one person says, to Philemon, a postcard that teaches and demonstrates forgiveness, he mentions Luke again. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. A distinction between fellow workers and fellow prisoners. I'll touch on that in just a moment. But I want you to see the final place. Go to your left, just a few pages, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. We're going to get to verse 11. I want to start reading in verse 9. These are some of Paul's final words that he's recorded. He's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He's signing out not only from this letter, but from this life. So we're paying attention now. Who's still with him at the end? Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. The three people Paul wants around him as he makes his exodus from this life is John Mark, someone he's forgiven, Timothy, his protege, and a Gentile physician named Luke. That's all the information we have on Luke. Those three passages right there. What do we learn from those three passages? Well, he's a Gentile, as we've been saying. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 19, as Luke writes that, he refers to the Jews having their quote-unquote own language, not claiming it as his language. He's very clear that he is not a Jew. What else do we know? Well, from Philippians 24, he's not a fellow prisoner with Paul. He's a fellow servant, someone who is helping him and ministering to him while Paul is incarcerated, bringing food, bringing needs, bringing clothing and blankets and things along those lines. But I find it so interesting in 2 Timothy 4 that Luke is the only man with Paul at the end. Paul's calling in Timothy and John Mark, but they're not there yet. It's only Luke. He's the last man there. Paul refers to him as a physician. And this isn't really debated anymore. It's accepted because, well, first of all, Paul in Scripture calls him a physician. But there's a lot of tradition, even from the second century, giving us information that could be true about Luke. As a matter of fact, a very, very early tradition states that he indeed was a physician. He was single. And in his youth, he was a slave to a Roman family. And it was not uncommon in those days for slaves to be trained, if they had a perchance for this, towards medicinal procedures in order to serve the master's household whenever there was a first aid need or a need for health help. But the same tradition moves on and says that he was released by his master with a skill set that is well in place. He's out now. One tradition even wonders if he was in school with Apollos and Paul. I don't find that particular tradition compelling. But I do notice, as many, that Luke pays way more attention to details that deal with the world of medicine than do other gospel writers, particularly Mark. For example, Mark looks at, in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood and just says, no one could help her. Luke, in talking about her in Luke chapter 8, says no one, it was incurable. That's why no one could help her. He goes just a little bit further with the medical details. He also describes what other gospel writers call a fever. Luke calls it a high fever. More information. Instead of talking about a particular case of leprosy, Luke in Luke chapter 5 describes it, quote, as an extreme case of leprosy. And of course, you could go all the way to Luke chapter 22, 44, and Luke's the only one to note that Jesus sweat great drops as if blood. And I'm leaving out probably five or six other examples in the Gospel of Luke where he is keying in to issues that a physician would be sensitive to. But what do we get from these passages? What do we carry away from this? Who did he know? He was the perfect companion for Paul. For decades, he was connected to the apostle, to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it's fascinating to read Acts and note whenever the author of Acts uses the word we or us. You'll see that begin in Acts chapter 16. It'll show up again in Acts 20. It'll show up again in Acts 21. And it'll show up again in Acts 27 and 28. Whenever you see the we or the us in the author, it's saying, I was there with Paul. That means Luke was at Paul's side for his second missionary journey. He was at his side for his third missionary journey. He was at Paul's side, so to speak, when Paul was incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea. He was with Paul on the journey to Rome with the shipwreck, and he continued to minister to Paul in Rome as he was under house arrest. You say, did Paul lead Luke to Jesus? I mean, was Paul the one that gave him the good news of Christ and then Luke repented and believed? Most likely not. Early tradition, again, going all the way back to the second century, has Luke living in Antioch. Now, that's important, because if indeed he is from Antioch, Luke actually pens his personal testimony in the book of Acts, and I want you to read it. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. Could it be that this is his own written testimony? Acts 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered, these are the Jewish believers that were scattered because of persecution. So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus. Look at, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. If indeed Luke is from Antioch, then he just penned his testimony. He was a significantly serious disciple of Jesus Christ from the very earliest point when Gentiles were coming in. So what can't you miss about him? Why is it so important that he knew Paul? You can't miss this, that Luke is indelibly linked with Paul. Luke had front row seats to everything the apostle said and to most things that the apostle did through half of the book of Acts. And we have to ask this question, what did Paul do? Paul only knew one thing. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ and the power of God and the wisdom of God. He said to the believers at Galatia, he said in Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then he says this, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. What's Paul saying there? Because those believers at Galatia weren't there at the cross. They didn't see Jesus crucified. No, but it was through the preaching of the Apostle Paul that they became aware of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the death of Jesus of Nazareth, and of course the resurrection. And Paul preached Christ so much that he would paint in the minds of his listeners a vivid description of this amazing life, an amazing death, and powerful resurrection. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. It was Irenaeus in AD 185 who said this that early. Luke, the companion of Paul, put down in his book the gospel which Paul preached. Some would consider Mark the gospel according to Peter because of all the time that John Mark spent with Peter. Actually, I believe it's Peter that picked Mark up and dusted him off after he was discarded by Paul and mentored him for at least a decade and a half to 2 decades before he was then reunited with Paul in effective ministry. What intimacy Mark had with Peter. So some call Mark the gospel according to Peter. If that's true, then perhaps we should call Luke the gospel according to Paul. It's important that we listen to this man. It's important that we dig in deep to his gospel because of who he knew, Paul, and what he learned at his feet. But there's a second reason. It's how he researched. It's interesting that Luke pens a very, very formal introduction to this gospel. Those of you into literature, this is the prologue. And Luke reaches deep into his understanding of Greek literary style to pen these four verses. These four verses are one sentence in the Greek. And he used a very common style, common in historical writing and scientific writing, to introduce his work of literature. But by the time you get down to verse 5, he breaks into more common Greek, if you will. But I find it interesting, too, that his research can be described from 5 different angles. And this gets my attention. First of all, he has a loyalty to the truth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, he says, I've spent decades with the Apostle Paul. He's probably penning this gospel, like I said, in the early 60s. And he has access still. So Paul is still alive. He's still ministering to Paul. And he has access to the account of Christ. But he's also aware that there have been other accounts not only written, but handed down. We know Matthew and Mark are written, but we also know that there were other gospels written prior to Luke's that were not inspired. And some were even heretical in some things that they would assert. Luke's aware of these other writings. And the more he knows Paul, the more that he wants to know about this Jesus. And I find it interesting to remind us that truth is a person. Truth is not just nouns and verbs when it comes to the New Testament. In John chapter 1, it says that Christ is full of grace and truth. I mean, I can see Luke reasoning in his own study, if you will, thinking like, if the Son of God was here, if he really came, then I want to know absolutely everything. I'm going to study what's in existence as far as previous writings. I'm going to study oral traditions that are being handed down now. I want to get my hands on anything within reach and capture the true details in writing so it will outlive me. And by the way, loyalty to Christ, loyalty is both curious, but it's also protective. See, what do you mean by that? Loyalty is curious and protective in this sense. You have to understand and remember that there were already false rumors circulating about Jesus when he was alive. And then even after his resurrection, there were rumors that were being spread and even financed that he didn't rise from the dead, his disciples came and stole his body away. You see, not only is there true facts being disseminated and handed down, but there are false facts being disseminated about what Jesus said, about what he did, even if he was alive. But Luke, he was loyal to the truth, and he's going to dig to the bottom of this. Number two, he had access to key people. You understand that there's a very strong chance that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still alive when he wrote this gospel. We see her still alive in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She is with the disciples in the upper room, along with James and Jude. So Luke would have had access to Mary, the mother of Christ, access to James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, They would have had access as well to the other apostles. Luke is going to describe the other apostles throughout the whole book of Acts in chapters 1, 2, 5, 13, and following as witnesses. It's interesting that he is the only gospel writer that names a lady named Joanna. Joanna was the wife of Herod's steward. And it could be that Joanna is the one that gave Luke insight that allowed him to write more about Christ's interaction with Herod at the end of his life than the other gospel writers. Luke had access to key people as God arranged it. You read in Luke chapter 2, verses 19, 33, and 51, phrases like, Mary treasured these things in her heart. How did he know that? Because Mary told him. These were handed down, according to Luke 1:1. Handed down is a technical term for authorized tradition being handed down orally as well as in writing. How he researched, it's impressive. Number three, he had training in careful research. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having, and here's the word I want, investigated. He investigated everything. Some of your Bibles have a marginal translation here called traced out. Or as one commentator says, he followed along. You go wherever the facts lead. That's how he was trained as a physician. Number four, he had an appetite for exhausting details. Again, it says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. This phrase, from the beginning, is a word that people debate. Well, as you're talking about from the beginning, it can be translated from above. Is this a statement of inspiration? And I'm going to suggest that it's not, because it can also refer to from the beginning, meaning to the events leading up to the birth of Christ and more data about the birth of Christ. We have more information on those events than the other three gospels combined. He goes not just to when Jesus was born and starts there. He goes to the events leading up to it, prior to the pregnancy. He's the only gospel writer. Listen, he loves details so much. He's the only gospel writer that goes back and gives us so much information before his arrival on earth. And then even after his ascension, he writes Acts. He has a heart for detail. But he has an ability in clear communication as well. It says, I wanted to write it at the end of verse 3 out for you, and here's the phrase, in consecutive order. In consecutive order. What does that mean? It means that I'm going to give you, in general, not only a clear timeline of what happened. He's going to give you a timeline of when, before he was born, then his birth, all the way to his death and resurrection and ascension. It's going to be a clear timeline, but within that timeline, he's going to have a logical or thematic details in, for the most part, chronological order. He knows how to lay out his research, which is no easy task. So as I look at how he researched, man, I see sweat. I see months of interviews and traveling for interviews and straining over material and correlating material and testimonies. I see him putting his head down late at night under the light of a candle, just straining to pull this together and to lay it out in a way that's accessible to everyone. You say, well, that means he wrote the gospel. He gets the credit for the gospel that bears his name. The answer is no. As he leaned into this task of writing this gospel, make no mistake about it, what ended up being written is exactly what God wanted written. We look at the gospel of Luke and we say with Paul, it is given by inspiration of God. As a matter of fact, Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this is the same principle at work in the lives of those who would pen the Old and New Testaments. God used their personality. God used their vocabulary. God used their background. God used their level of writing skill. And eventually, though they wrote through and their personality shows and their strengths show, It's exactly what God wanted written down and preserved for us. It comes to us from God. I agree with Pastor Kent Hughes, who said, quote, Luke has given us an invaluable gift, the most extensive and varied of the Gospels, as well as the most artistically constructed and most beautifully reasoned and written. And he's right. It's quite a book. And so we sit here and we look at our Bibles open to Luke now. And I just want to ask a question. Let me ask the pastoral question. Is this the first time these Bibles have been opened to us since we got together in this room last week? Because we've had just a peek over Luke's shoulder, over the effort and precision, and how God superintended and made sure that His word was going to be preserved perfectly for us. It seems like if we just get a little peek over Luke's shoulder, it should affect how we look at all the authors that God has used to pen scripture in both testaments and rearrange our priorities to be reading this word. A.W. Tozer, a favorite author, said this, regarding God's word, let us love it and live in it, and eat it, and drink it, and lie down on it, and walk on it, and stand on it, and swear by it, and live by it, and rest in it. His word is truth. Are you ready to listen fast for 3 minutes? You're worried about the notes, aren't you? Why should we be excited about Luke? Number three, why he wrote. He tells us why he wrote. Just get this quickly. Look at verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Watch this. To write it out in order for you, most excellent Theophilus, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Why did he write his gospel? First of all, his intention is to create a preserved curriculum. There have been good and bad gospels penned prior to him. Matthew and Mark, of course, the good ones. And there have been some bad ones. There had been some good oral traditions handed down about what Jesus said and what he did, and there have been some bad ones. And Luke is saying here, I want to write one that won't just be dependent on oral tradition. Can I give you a little secret? Time, the passing of time, is no friend to oral traditions. People's memories change. Facts are forgotten. New data is introduced. Time is no friend to oral traditions and even to trustworthy eyewitnesses, because those eyewitnesses will fade off the scene. Now, what Luke wants to do, and he's showing us his hand here in verse 4, he wants to take his disciple student on a journey of the life of Christ that doesn't just merely need to be recalled, it can be reviewed, it can be studied, and then you repeat it again and again and again because it's in writing. His occasion was a preserved curriculum. His intention was, his occasion is a man named Theophilus. Now, this is the same guy that shows up in Acts 1, verse 1. His name means a friend or lover of God. Some people say, well, that's the name that the Christians gave him after he believed in Jesus. That was a common practice. I don't think so, because he has a title affixed in front of his name, Most Excellent. And that is a title reserved for a Roman official. Luke will use this title to describe Felix and Festus in Acts 23, 24, and 26. Whoever Theophilus is, we know this, he's an official for the Roman Empire of some sort. He's earned this name, but I also believe that he is a convert to Jesus Christ. He'd already begun his discipleship because it says here in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been, in New American Standard says, taught. It's catechized. You have been orally taught this and you've memorized it, but you're obviously hungry for more information, and I'm going to give it to you in writing. He's a convert that is being discipled by someone who was discipled himself. And isn't that true? A disciple disciples and continues being discipled. What are some questions that this Greek, this Gentile Theophilus might have had as he began his journey in learning things of Christ? It could be, well, which traditions, oral traditions, are true, which ones are false? Which writings are true, which ones are false? And what about me, a Gentile? Isn't Jesus a Jew, and this is salvation for the Jews? What hope do I have? And Luke's going to answer every one of those questions in this gospel to his friend. Why did he write? To disciple Theophilus. Theophilus needed a volume in his hand more than merely memorized facts in his head. And the sheer volume of the fruit of Luke's research mandated that he write it down. Well, where does he lead? Where is Luke going to take us? Where is he going to take us? He's going to take us on a threefold journey through these chapters. This is a journey through time. It's a journey through time. There are four sections to Luke, and we'll probably take a break at each one, just to break up the series a bit. The first journey is going to be from chapters 1 through 4, and you have to understand, these first four chapters are merely setting the stage for Jesus to begin his ministry. We got to get him promised, and then we have to get him here, and then he has to grow. That takes four chapters, thanks to Luke's research. We have to study the forerunner, the birth, and even the baptism of Christ. Chapters 1 through 4 is what I call setting the stage. But after that, from chapters 4 through 9, we have his ministry in Galilee, five chapters of action and amazing teaching. But then the longest portion of Luke is the third section. It's chapter 9 through chapter 19. And you have to understand that chapters 9 through 19 is a travelogue. He is on his way to Jerusalem for all 10 of those chapters. He's on the way to Jerusalem with a strange gait and urgent pace about him. He's pursuing his Father's will and mission for his life. He's in a hurry to die and rise again. And from chapters 9 to 19, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected. He's going to teach. He's going to do miracles. But it's going to be over 10 chapters of action. And then the fourth section is chapters 19 to 24, mission accomplished. We have the cross, we have the empty tomb, and we have the ascension. So this journey will go through time, but secondly, you understand, this is a journey to a person. The journey he's going to take us on is to fully understand the person and work of Christ. If it's true that Matthew wrote to the Jews to present Jesus as Messiah or King, if it's true that Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans to present Jesus as the ultimate servant, if it's true that John wrote his gospel to the entire world to present Jesus as perfect God, most authorities agree that Luke was written to Gentiles to present Jesus, the Son of God, as also the perfect man. That's why we call this gospel the look at the Son of Man. You understand, the Son of Man is here. Luke says, this happened in our generation. I don't want to lose the details. The Son of Man is here, Luke says. The incarnation happened. God was here. But also when we say the Son of Man is here, it's Luke saying, the Son of Man is here in this book. You master what we're writing and what we've preserved here by the Spirit of God. You'll know Jesus. But also when we say the Son of Man is here, we mean ipsilani. If the incarnation happened, and it did, and if we have an exact record of the truth of the person and work of Jesus, and we do, guess what? The Son of Man is here. And as you gaze on him, you will be wrapped up in his love for you, in his rescue of you. And you know what the effect will be on you? You will grow in your worship of him. You'll grow in being a servant like him. You'll grow in taking his news to the lost, and you'll grow in discipling others. Sounds like Luke is reaching his goal, huh? The Son of Man is here. But this is finally a journey for rescue. And I close with this. What do you mean for rescue? This is the gospel focused to the Gentiles. Oh, sure, it mentions salvation of Jews as well. But from chapter 2 all the way to the very final verses in chapter 24, Luke always comes back and says this salvation is for the nations. Luke's a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, and we're reading it as Gentiles. This salvation is for us. Luke will highlight more than the other gospel writers, Samaritans, outcasts, tax collectors, the poor. He's going to give a high emphasis to children. And he, more than any other gospel, really accentuates the importance of women in Christ's ministry. This rescue is for everyone. But let me just say something to you pastorally. This rescue is for you. And I'm not just talking about someone who's kind of new around here. I have a deep, deep burden for our church congregation that there are people that come here every single week and maybe for years who know a lot about Jesus, but you are lost. You know that you have to place your faith in Christ, and perhaps you're hanging on to nouns and verbs you said once in your life, but as time has revealed, there's no life in you. It's not that you lose your salvation, it's that you never had it. And I just want to talk to you as a shepherd, out of concern. You know, as we go through Luke, we're going to hear the call to discipleship. We're going to read warnings against real legalists. And we're going to hear parables about lost things in people. We're going to watch Judas, who identified with Christ publicly for 3 years. We're going to hear Jesus say 3 times in Luke 14, "You can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself." And we're going to read about few being saved. We're going to see the parable of the soils, where only the fourth soil has real life. And my prayer is this, as we go through this study, it's not just an information data dump. I won't even usually use PowerPoint. I just needed to use it for introductory stuff today. No, we're going to look at the life and the words of Christ. And my prayer is that people who've long been connected, maybe even on the membership role of this church, if you're not regenerated, that God will save you during this series. It's urgent. It's urgent. That's our prayer. I agree with the seminary professor down at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bach, who's written some of the best work on Luke. He says, why preach Luke? When we consider Luke's portrait of Jesus, we see a figure in whom are wrapped up all the promises of God. He's a second Adam, a prophet, wisdom incarnate, a leader prophet like Moses, the Son of Man, the Christ, and above all, Lord. That's why we study Luke. So here's what we need to do, right? We need to silence the noise in our lives, because for some of you, eternity's at stake and you don't realize it yet. We need to silence the noise in our lives as disciples and look at the life and the work of Christ yet again so that we can see clearly. The Son of Man is here.